Good morning. We're going to be proceeding into this passage here. First, I want to cover a few different things here. We're going to continue, of course, on our study of the book of Hebrews. I want to talk in general about the book of Hebrews on a couple of items. One of them is one we began to address last week. You know, why don't we know who the author of Hebrews is? In our own era, we have established means of identifying documents, telling which page we're looking at out of the total and that sort of thing. And we can also have uniform size sheets. We can say, okay, here's letter size sheets, which is what you have in your handout. We have uniform size sheets. We have established means of attaching them to know that things are complete and attached, and we have all the pages. You have that, for example, in the bottom of your handout. We have enough notation there to know, okay, this is page 1 of 3, etc. And if we have a number of pages, we can attach them together in binders and spiral bindings and things of that sort. And we have those advantages today. They didn't have those back then. And so one of the things that could easily happen, since they made the paper, papyrus, out of reeds that they put together cross-grained, and those were often of varying sizes. It was possible to have one that was smaller on the front and have it easily slip out of the group. They would tie them together, kind of like we would tie together a package. And so in biblical times, none of the advantages that we have now developed were present. They weren't put together very well. It was actually only in the 2nd century, that is the century right after the New Testament, when something like a book, like you have there in the pew rack in front of you, when something like a book was actually developed. Things weren't bound together on one side as we have today. So a cover page out of a stack, especially if the cover page were smaller in some way, might be lost or might be set aside as, well, that's not quite as important, or I can't quite read that. And so especially since you're copying by hand, you might be a little bit more critical as to what you copy. Here would be an example out of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 10. If the first part of that were put on one page, where it says, here's Paul, I'm an apostle, and he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That entire section, if it were part of that page, who are you writing to and who's writing would be missing. And then it would begin, if that were the case, with verse 10. Well, there's something else to take a look at too, and that some believe that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. And so since I don't start off the sermon, hi, my name is Vern, and I'm talking to you at Holly Hills, right? So in that kind of an address, that might be one other reason why we don't have the identity or even who is this written to, other than it's written to the Hebrews. But just like before, we would say someday when we all go home to be with the Lord, we'll have a chance to ask, and I volunteer Roger. Okay, all right. So the other thing we want to point out is this is a pattern that we're going to see through the book of Hebrews, and that is there's this alternation between an explanation and then an exhortation. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, had the first 3 chapters of explanation and then the last chapters largely of exhortation. Hebrews has that pattern, only it goes back and forth 5 times. Hebrews 1, 1 through 14, for example, will be explanation. It'll follow in the first 4 verses of chapter 2 with exhortation. So that pattern continues as we go through the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking for this alternation between explanation first and then exhortation. And so we'll be looking from time to time at this pattern as we go through the book. Now, this passage that Courtney read for us is particularly the first 2 verses that have been changed, and we'll explain that in a bit, and why I have it also in your handout and had it up on the screen. There are some reasons for changing that, and we'll get to that as to why. This passage is out of order, and we don't mean by that it's not working, okay? But so that's not our point. Our point is it's out of sequence in some ways, and we'll get to solving that shortly here. The original order of verse 1, unlike some of your translations, which start off with God, looks like this, and it's this way in your handout in the slide. In many portions and in many ways, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets. So it doesn't start with God in the original language, but rather God is in the middle of it. The emphasis being on the many portions and many ways. Even more importantly here, as we go through the passage, the content of the passage goes from start to finish, but not in sequence. The sequence of truths that are presented is not chronological. That is why we have on page 3, got that? Page 3, a color handout that has kind of tabled in chronological sequence the events that took place and the time spans that those apply to. So we have up at the top there, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. That is early on sequentially, and one of the first things, not only in the passage, but also in the chronological sequence. But then we have in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. And then we have, at the end of that, Christ is the heir of all things. We will notice that underneath there, there's some things that last for the entire duration of creation. And these last days, we'll talk about that in a minute, for about the time, from the time of Christ up until the last times of this planet and universe. Okay. Let's talk about the God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. Okay. The prophets of long ago included not only those prophets who wrote and whose names we have because they wrote a book, but those who are written about in Scripture. Sometimes there are prophets identified who didn't write a book. Okay. Elijah and Elisha don't have books named after them. Were they prophets? Most certainly. Nathan was a prophet in David's court. But he was not one who had a book named after him, nor did he write a book that we have. So the prophets would include those who would have names like Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Also include others whose names we don't have, and that would even include Abraham, Moses, and David. A prophet being one who speaks for God, okay? One who speaks for God. Writing to the Hebrews, of course, the author would want to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. That would be the scriptures that they had, that they had recognized from the time they were children. That would be the scriptures. And so he makes an appeal to those prophets of long ago. And then he says, starting in verse 2, God has spoken to us in his Son. Notice, God spoke through those prophets. Now he has spoken to us in his Son. So God spoke twice. God spoke twice. Through these Old Testament prophets, now in his Son. God has chosen to intentionally reveal himself through the prophets in the Old Testament. And I think that's something for us to take note of. The God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is a God who deliberately reveals himself. He wants you to know him. Matter of fact, it's not optional. It is absolutely essential that you know him and that he knows you. But he reveals himself intentionally. Contrast that with Islam. The God of Islam, Allah, is unknowable. Okay? It doesn't matter what you know about him because he's unknowable. The only thing that Allah wants you to know is what to do. Why? Because Allah is 100% law and absolutely 0% grace. That we know. Right? 0% grace. The God of the Bible has entirely placed us in an atmosphere of grace. That is in sharp contrast. And he wants you to know him. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. Now God has expressed and revealed himself through the Son in Jesus Christ. So we have the written word of God, the Bible, and we have the living word of God, Christ. Those two words, messages of God. God's specific, deliberate revelation, because he wants you to know him. Now, God's revelations to mankind. We have those explained and then given reference to in the bottom of page 1. Five, fingers are wrong. Anyway, okay, five different revelations to mankind. Let's go through them. The first one is revelation in nature. God doesn't reveal everything, but he does reveal some things about his existence and aspects of his character. All of his aspects? No. Some of his aspects of character are revealed in nature. Some people will look at nature and determine, well, there must be a God. And I know accounts, I won't take the time now, I know an account of a Russian scientist back during the days of the Soviet Union who was raised in atheism and concluded there is a God from seeing nature. Nancy and I have also heard speak a fellow from Africa. He told us his name is all he pops and clicks. He says, just call me Gus. He was one who was raised in a village, and he had been raised under animism, that is the spirit of the river and the rocks and the trees and all that. But he said, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. And God did. Okay? So here you have sophistication and science. Here you have a humble, ignorant villager. God revealed himself through nature to both of these. Secondly, God's providence. That's God's guidance and care in a general way. God provides for and sets limits to human beings so that they might seek him. That's God's providence. The third one is conscience. Okay? Reveals an innate moral law within people. People will oftentimes vary from one culture or one person to another, but people nonetheless will have an innate sense of conscience. Okay, those three we have noted. You'll see the marking on the left side. Those are called general revelation. While they reveal something, they don't reveal things like Christ died for your sins. That's not revealed in these truths, right? So those are general revelation. We have in Scripture special revelation. God reveals specific truths. God reveals his intent in salvation. He reveals about Christ. We are transformed as we behold Christ through God's Word. Okay? That happens in Scripture, God's specific revelation. And then we also have a personal revelation, the living Word of God, in Jesus Christ. So Scripture and Jesus Christ are special revelations. They are specific. The first three, nature, providence, and conscience, are general revelations. Okay? Now, why do we bring that up? Here are the Scripture references in the very next slide for each of those five kinds of revelation. And here we have in Psalm 19, for example, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Romans 1, 18 through 21, God's eternal power and majesty is revealed in nature. We have in providence, God provides for, this is Matthew 5, 45, even the creatures that are out there. And in Acts 14, God restrains the actions of men, limits them so that they might seek him. We have in Romans chapter 2 the explanation of conscience. Even people who don't have the law of God revealed to them as the Jews had still have a sense of conscience. Oh, that isn't right. Okay? That isn't correct. They will be judged then by their own sense of conscience. Now, Scripture and Jesus Christ being special revelations are certainly talked about in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the passages we've given are but a very, very few that talk about that. But certainly, that's there. This passage we're looking at today, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, makes reference to both of those special kinds of revelation. God spoke through the prophets. That is Scripture. That is that kind of special revelation. God now spoke through, God communicated through the person of Jesus Christ. That's also referenced there in Hebrews 1, 2. Now, we've got another question. How long do the last days last? Okay? How long do the last days last? Well, so the term last days is spoken of in both the Old and New Testaments. So when he uses this term last days, it isn't something like it's gotten sprung on them. The Old Testament refers to the last days and the New Testament, including this passage here. So it's a long-standing phrase that's been used among the Jews for centuries. Okay? So now, here it is in Hebrews 1:2. It's used from Hebrews 1:2, the time when Christ comes, all the way to the end of this present heavens and earth. So remember, here's your chart on page 3, right? On page 3, you have this chart that shows the last days from the time of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, Christ's first coming. The last days continue until the end of this present heavens and earth. Until the end of this present heavens and earth. If we focus on that particularly, these last days extend from Christ's first coming to the end of this present heavens and earth. So far that means 110,000 days approximately. Okay? As the days pass, that number grows. But so far, the last days is 110,000 of them. Okay? So lots of last days. Okay? Are you living in the last days? Yes. But so were the apostles. Okay? And so will be the people who live in the millennial kingdom. They'll be living in the last days. Okay? Here out of Hosea 3:5. And you have it quoted there on the slide there on the right-hand side. How long do the last days last? Hosea 3:5 says this, "Afterwards the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." That is the millennial kingdom, the last 1,000 years of planet Earth. We get that 1,000-year figure 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 10. So the last days still includes at least 1,007 years. Maybe more, right? Maybe more. Now, Hebrews 1:2 also reveals this truth. Now, we have terms here that we usually think of in terms of a last will and testament. Christ is the executor and the heir. He is the executor and the heir of what? Of all things. Christ the executor and heir of all things means that everything in the physical realm, not only did He create, but He also sustains it. He is the creator, He is the sustainer, the one who brought it all about. So He's the one who brought the physical realm into creation, and He keeps it. He keeps it in existence. You know, think about what this would be like. Here is Christ, He's ready to go up on the cross, and He says, "No, I'm not doing this." What could He have done? He could have made the entire physical world just disappear. He sustains it deliberately and by the word of His power. You have also the spiritual realm that's been created. Now, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are spiritual, but they're not created beings. We, human beings, and the angels are created spiritual beings. God created them. So not only did Christ create the physical realm, everything from the astronomical scale to the microscopic and subatomic scale, but He created everything in the spiritual realm as well, which includes angels and human beings. So those realms exist because of Him. We also have one other truth to bring forward from this passage, and it's on page 3, right? Okay. Christ made the world the ages of time. Your translations oftentimes will say something like Christ made the world. The truth is that the original Greek word that's translated from is plural. That's for starters. Okay, so it's plural. That you need to know. The other thing is the word that's translated frequently world there is the word where we get our word eon. Okay. So it's worlds of time. The world that existed when God created everything is one world. And then that entire world passed into a fallen and cursed world. And then from the time of the flood, there was a cutoff, and the only people that passed through that were Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, 8. pass from that world, the world before the flood, into the world afterwards. So Christ created not just the universe at the beginning, but he creates the successive ages of time. Christ creates the world at the beginning. Christ creates the successive ages of time. In addition to that, he sustains everything throughout all time. Without Christ, there is no time. Time is a created entity. He is not subject to it. He sustains it. He makes the successive ages of the world. Isaiah 9:6 has a place that people get puzzled about. You know, it talks about the eternal Father. But actually, what's that talking about? Christ is a prophecy. Christ is the Father of the ages. Okay? The Father of the ages. He's the source of it. He's not somehow mixed up with God the Father. Okay. He is the executor and heir of all things. Being the heir of all things means that he's not only the source and the sustainer, but the singular and final authority on absolutely everything. The singular and final authority on absolutely everything. Ever hear somebody curse and they'll say Jesus' name? Can you imagine? They're blurting out the name of the one who will judge them. Absolutely. Ultimately. No exceptions. He is the final authority on absolutely everything. Everything, Ephesians 1:10, will be summed up in him. God is managing all of history, these successive ages we've talked about. God is managing all of history to one end. That end is that everything will be summed up in Christ. Did you get cranked up about the last election? Are you going to get cranked up about the next one? Okay. Are you going to get all wrapped around the axle about who won and who didn't win and what happened and what this person decided and what Congress is doing and what they're not doing? Does that keep you up at night? Don't worry about anything. Here's why. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Are there any exceptions to that? No. No exceptions. Are you worried that everything won't be summed up in Christ? Don't. Don't worry about it. God is managing all of history so that everything will be summed up in Christ. You don't need to get wrapped around the axle. You don't need to get all cranked up. You don't need to stay awake at night worrying about it. Absolutely everything will be summed up in Christ. God guarantees it. It's going to happen that way. And it might start as soon as 7 years from now, regardless of our election cycle. Okay? All right. Psalm chapter 2, real interesting. As I point this out to people, they are surprised to find this pointed out at times. It's about the tribulation, which could start this afternoon. It's about the tribulation, and it's about the second coming. Okay? So take a look at this. This could be very near future, or the Lord could take a while. But here's how it reads, and you have it on page 2 in your handout. Why are the nations, translate that Gentiles, right, in an uproar, and the peoples, that's also another synonym for Gentiles, devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, that's a Gentile term, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed in the Greek is Christos, Christ. Okay? Anointed in the Hebrew is Hamashiach, Messiah. Okay? Christ the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ will have opposition from the Gentile world. They're going to try to take him on. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Okay? Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Ever hear of the Battle of Armageddon? It's really the campaign of Armageddon. There are eight. I've got to get my fingers out. There are eight stages to the campaign of Armageddon. The last one of those is going to have Jesus landing, reversing what took place in Acts chapter 1 when he left. Because Zechariah 14 says he's going to land back on the Mount of Olives. His feet will land there. That's the last of eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon, which could be as soon as 7 years from now. Okay? He will come back. We will be coming back with him. We will be part of the armies of heaven, but you and I will not lift a finger. Christ will do it all with the word of his mouth. God spoke in the prophets. God spoke in his Son. God the Son will speak. That's what this is talking about. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Next slide, verse 7. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, which is in parallel with this Hebrews passage we're looking at. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. All things will be inherited by Christ. This is part of that. Okay? He won't just get Jerusalem. He won't just get Israel. He'll get the whole thing. And that's why he will not be just the king of Israel, but the king of kings. See these kings back there, the kings of the earth? The king of kings and lord of lords. That's his title over the Gentile nations that he will inherit. As this verse, Psalm 2, verse 8 says, all things. Israel? Yeah, certainly. He was born the king of the Jews. That's what the Magi, the wise men, came looking for. But he will also be the king of kings and lord of lords, all things. The nations will be under him. That's what this is talking about. This is the tribulation and second coming passage here. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, who's his? God's nature. Glory is the radiant essence of who God is, so the radiance of his glory is the visible expression. Matter of fact, the word means outradiance. Okay? The radiance coming out, the outradiance of his glory is the visible expression to human beings of the essence of God himself. We looked at just some weeks ago the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. What does John write? We beheld his glory. Wow. We beheld his glory. John is astounded and amazed at what he saw. We beheld his glory. Jesus expressed in visible form the nature of God, which is fundamentally invisible. That's why John writes more than once. No man has seen God at any time. You can't see the essence of God with these eyes. Okay? Not going to happen. But we can see the outradiance. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We can see the outradiance of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold him and are growing from glory to glory as we behold Jesus Christ through his word. The Bible, okay, this special revelation, is God's glory growth tool in the believer. Okay? The Bible is God's glory growth tool in the believer. That's what he is going to do by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow you from glory to glory. That's why we get together here this morning to look at God's word. That's the immense value in it. I'll just share personally. Even in our marriage, I get excited because I get to spend time with Nancy looking together at God's glory growth tool. Wow, that's really cool! And the same Holy Spirit who inspired that glory growth tool is in her and in me, and it just blows my circuits that I get to be an instrument of God in the middle of this. This is amazing stuff. Jesus, being full deity, represented God's nature to humanity in human form. That's why John could write, "And we beheld his glory." The outradiance coming out of him. We saw it. And of that he had no doubt. Another theme that comes out of Hebrews 1:3 is the purification of sins. Now, the purification of sins under the Jewish temple sacrifices was never final. You've got to keep going back and making another sacrifice, and another one, and another one, and another one. And we observe the Passover again and again and again every year. We keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. Okay? Sacrifices were perpetual, they were ongoing, they were repeated, they were lifelong, they were intense, and they were monotonous at the same time. We keep making sacrifices again and again. Didn't we do this last year, Dad? Yeah, we got to do it again. Why? Because you sinned. Oh. Why? But Dad, yeah, and I sinned too. Oh. It was intense. Dad, look, they're killing thousands of lambs. Yeah. They do it all the time. Yeah, they do. You can imagine as the Jews would come from the Jordan River, they would come up the steep incline, and they'd get over the Mount of Olives and look towards Jerusalem, and they'd see this column of smoke coming out of the temple, right? And you know what all those Jews are thinking of as they come over the rise and they see that column of smoke. You know what they're thinking of? Barbecue. Right? No, that's not what they're thinking. Okay? They're thinking there's a sacrifice that's going on, and we've got to keep the fire going. See, right here is the area of the temple, the inner part of the temple, and right back behind this wall, through that door, is where all the sacrifices took place. All of them. Constantly bringing animals in, slaughtering them, burning them up on the altar, which had to be kept going all the time. The law of Moses, Leviticus 6, 12 and 13 reads this way. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Verse 13, fire shall be kept burning continuously on the altar. It is not to go out. Keep it burning. Smoke, fire all the time. You got to keep it going. Going and going and going and going. You have to. Yeah? So here on page 3, okay, when Christ had made purification for sins, okay, Christ made purification for sins. You mean we don't have to go and keep killing those lambs all the time? No. We don't have to go burn up all the meat? That's really barbecue. Ugh. Okay? No, you don't do that anymore. Don't need to. Why? Because what you were doing that for, Christ took care of it. In about 6 hours, one Friday. Christ's own purification of sins was done once. Christ said it was finished. You can look that up in John 19:30. It is finished. And we use an accounting term. It's all paid permanently. That's what he said. It's an accounting term. It's all paid permanently. The whole debt. All done completely. Christ never came back to sacrifice himself ever again, and he never, ever will again. Intense? Yes. Monotonous? No. It's all done. And then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's one reason why we know. We know he's not going to go back and do that sacrifice again. He's not going to have to go back and redo it or finish it up. Okay? It's all completely done. Psalm 110, 1 through 3, and we'll look particularly at the first verse here, says this, "The Lord says to my Lord," isn't it interesting? The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This verse, Psalm 110, 1, is the most referenced and quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. We've seen it here, not quoted, but referenced. And we're going to see it again in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to see it three more times after that. Hebrews 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. We're going to see it either quoted or referenced again and again, total of five times in the book of Hebrews. But even at that, it's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. I would suggest to you that's very important. And then Hebrews 1:4, much better than the angels and a more excellent name. Christ had set aside his privileges when he commanded the angels of his deity and his heavenly dwelling to be born of a woman, to be born of Mary. He took upon himself then the sins of the whole world and died physically. He died physically. But his bodily resurrection and his ascension, and then, you know, imagine yourself at the ascension of Christ. Here are the disciples, okay? It's been less than 2 months since they saw Christ crucified, and they never figured that one out, okay? They saw that Christ had been buried and that he was resurrected, and they're still reeling from all this. And now they're starting to ask him questions. Okay, is now the time when you're going to establish your kingdom? And in short, the answer is, no, I'm going to do something else. Bye. Okay? So you can imagine what it's like for these disciples. But Lord, we got lots of questions. Bye. Bye. We really do have a lot of questions. Oh, okay. You imagine what it was like. They've got a raft of questions and the Lord's leaving. Okay? That was the ascension. They didn't figure out what that was all about until much later. And the last thing, the seating at the right hand of the Father. Okay? Seating at the right hand of the Father placed him far above anything that the angels could claim or offer to others. From Revelation chapter 12, we see that a third of the angels chose to follow the Lord and to side with Satan. Now, can you imagine, because what Jesus said is that the lake of fire had been prepared. So here are the angels, and God's given them a choice. Okay, angels, you can pick to stay here, or you can pick to eventually go to the lake of fire after a little vacation down on earth. Okay? Which one do you like? And a third of them say, hey, I think I'll go with a vacation in the lake of fire. Can you imagine what kind of spiritual insanity is required to make that kind of a decision? I mean, that's stupid. Okay? Why would you choose a lake of a fire over eternity in heaven? That's real dumb. But that's what they did. The Bible reveals no plan of salvation for these idiot angels. Okay? None. It's like, guys, there's no way to change it. The outcome is certain. You know, this is where you're headed. You pick. Would you pick that? No! To have it so clearly laid right out in front of them, the lake of fire had been prepared for Satan and his angels. Already done. Okay? God gave them a very clear choice. A third of them said, yeah, I'll pick that one. We're going to be looking more and more at angels. Why? Because chapters 1 and 2 keep referring to angels and always in the plural. Being seated here at the right hand of the Father placed him far above anything that the angels could claim or offer to others. Christ inherited his name in the perfect tense. That is, when he did this, he did it completely. It's completely done. Ongoing results in the future. Permanent. Now, we mentioned here there's lots of angels that keep showing up in the last two chapters here. first two chapters of Hebrews. The last two chapters also makes mention of angels, and we'll look at that too. Always in the plural. And you can imagine, here is the Christ, head of the angels, dismissing the fallen angels, a third of them. And yet, what had happened, the Jews in the Gentile world had done this. They'd gone about embracing the Gentiles' ideas and getting polluted. The Gentiles then liked to pick the Jewish names, and they even made some up for angels so you could name angels and therefore get the angels' power. So the Gentiles would have amulets like you see here. they would have documents that they would pay money for that had Jewish angel names. Okay? And so what you would do is you would name these angels, and the more angels you name, the more power you claim for yourself. And so many of the magic books that were burned in Acts 19, 18 and 19 likely contain these powerful angel names. Well, what we find is that is why Christ is far above every name that is named in Ephesians 1:21. You don't need to worry about naming all those angels. Why? Because Christ is far above all those names. Forget the rest of those names, those angel names. You name Christ and you got it covered. Because he's above all those other names that you can name, all those angel names, that some of which you've made up. And here in Hebrews, he has a more excellent name than any of the angels or all of them put together. What we find in this passage, when we look at the five things in which we've been identified with Christ, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and seated, what we find is that the first one and the last one are mentioned here. Christ made purifications for our sins at his crucifixion. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You were there for both of those events, spiritually speaking, right? You were there. You've been buried and raised and ascended. Those are assumed in this passage here. I'm going to try an experiment here. I'm going to try to sing a song. We'll see if my voice makes it through. Okay? Above his name there is no other name, the one who is eternally the same. From now on we'll worship him and praise the name of Jesus. These are truths that we're going to be seeing here in these next chapters of Hebrews, particularly chapters 1 and 2. And so I thought it was appropriate to put it to song here. I'm going to have you stand up and sing this one with me. And meanwhile, we'll have our music crew get ready here. And so let's stand and sing this together. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You are the name above all names. You are the name above every name that could be named. And Lord, so we call upon your name, the most powerful name in the universe. And Lord, we thank you for the truths you revealed here, that you've begun to reveal to us about the book of Hebrews. We thank you for these marvelous and precious truths, truths from your written word about the living Word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.